Thank you, Matt. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Genesis 20. I don't know why in my mind, multiple people, I texted Matt, I texted others, I was telling you, this is what I'm doing, and I wrote it in my notes that I had, we're in Genesis 21, which is not true. We're not going to skip Genesis 20, although Genesis 21 is an exciting passage. Isaac will be finally born there. But we're in Genesis 20, so don't get ahead of yourselves. We're going to walk through this story in the Old Testament. It's probably one that you might not be familiar with if you're not really familiar with the scriptures. It's not one of the main stories that gets told over and over again, but it's an important one for us. And it's one that's been a blessing to me this week. It's one that I've enjoyed studying in because what the Lord does in this passage is he reveals things about his nature to us that are vital in our understanding of life and the way that we function and how we grow. So he shows us that sin is always against God, first and foremost, that reconciliation is possible, but it is always costly, and that the need for the gospel and for sanctification is the need of the gospel is for sanctification just like it is for justice. So we need the gospel for salvation, and we need the gospel for the rest of our life. It's not something that ends, it's salvation. So before we walk through all that, I want to just pray, and then we will walk verse by verse like we always do. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning thankful. That's what this season is supposed to be about, is being thankful and giving thanks. And so, God, I pray that you would humble our hearts and that you would help us to see all of the good things that you have given us. And, God, as we walk through this text of Scripture that we have before us, I pray that you would open our hearts to hear your word, that you would convict us where we need conviction, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement, and that you would exalt your name among us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 20, we're going to start in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed towards the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Sur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, she is this is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, and so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself say, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and said to them these things, and the men were very much afraid. So we have Father Abraham, and he has many sons, and many sons have Father Abraham. One of the things that we forget, it's easy to forget when we're walking through Genesis, is Abraham does not have a permanent home. He's a sojourner. He doesn't have a place that he's staying. He doesn't have rights in any of the lands. And so what we see now is he's been up by Mamre. Now he's going to travel south towards Kadesh. He's going to be in God. Well, you need to know he's going south, going further towards the edge of the promised land. And one of the things that would happen with Abraham that we have seen repeatedly in his life now is this sin that keeps coming up, which cannot be good for their marriage. See, in Mamre, he'd been there long enough that he knew all the other kings that were around. They knew him. In fact, they had worked together to go rescue Lot when Lot got captured by the king and brought back to Sodom. And so now Abraham's moving. He's got all of this cattle. He's got all of these people who are with him, and this large crowd of people now pour into this land in Gerar. And so he's scared, because the kings there don't know him like the kings up north do. And so him and Sarah, and we'll see it in a little bit, they've just come up with this plan on how they're going to deal with foreign kings, and they're going to tell a half-truth, which is that Sarah is my sister. He doesn't say she's not my wife, he just says, oh, she's my sister. And if you look at them, Sarah's, 90 years old is what she used to be, Abraham's 100, they have no kids, and so you're like, okay, that makes a lot of sense. And so Abimelech takes Sarah, and God shows up to him in a dream. And I love that God's like, you're a dead man. That's not a good dream to have. We pray for God to speak, show us a sign, and if that's a sign that God shows, you're like, a different one. I want a different sign. And he says, you're a dead man because Sarah is the wife of another man. Now, in ancient Near Eastern cultures, which is a lot of these groups that we're looking at that we've seen Abraham talk with, that's ancient Near Eastern cultures, sexual sins were very prominent, as we've seen when we walked through Sodom and Gomorrah. However, adultery was viewed as one of the worst things that you could do. You don't take another spouse from somebody else. That's something that's off guard. And so Abimelech is caught off guard when God tells him this. He had no idea. He pleads with God. He's, I haven't approached her. I didn't know she was married. Abraham said she was my sister. Sarah said he's my brother. Like, I wouldn't have knowingly taken another man's wife. And so Abimelech says, well, are you going to punish an innocent man for this? I love the line. He says, I'm innocent in my heart and in my hands. And so in the dream, God responds to Abimelech by revealing the sin, right? By revealing things about this sin. God affirms that Abimelech is innocent. He's like, I know you're innocent. And the reason I know is because you've not allowed you to sin against me this way yet. You haven't taken Sarah yet. You haven't approached her. And so what you need to do is get Sarah and take her back to Abraham, and you will live, and Abraham will pray for you, and if you don't do that, then you're going to die. See, what's so interesting about this is all of the sins that have committed in this passage right here are done by Abraham and Sarah. Yet God goes to Abimelech and tells Abimelech, you're the dead man. And you're especially dead man if you won't give Sarah back. What we see here in Scripture, and it's so important for us to understand because we will subtly undermine this in our lives, is that ignorance is not an excuse that holds up in the court of God. Now, here's what ignorance means. It doesn't mean you're dumb. It means you don't know. So you cannot go, well, I did not know it was a sin. And God goes, oh, well, in that case, don't worry about it. Have at it. That doesn't stand up in the court of God. The Bible speaks of this clearly in several passages. Psalm 119:11 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you, against God. So it's the idea the psalmist is saying there is, I've studied your word, I've longed for your word, I've read your word, I enjoy your word so that I can learn what is right and what is wrong and that I cannot sin against you. Romans 1:18-20 says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Paul's saying there is you can look at nature, you can see trees or the stars and know that there is a God, so you are without excuse. Ignorance doesn't hold up in the court of the Lord. Which means sin is unexcusable. And so God tells Abimelech, I kept you from sinning against me. But that's so important. It's not I kept you from sinning. God says, I kept you from sinning against me. What was the sin that God kept Abimelech from doing? From taking another man's wife. So in our natural mind, where we physically think, well, that should have been a sin against Sarah or against Abraham. But God says it's first and foremost a sin against me. Think about the Bible from what we know. It is God's laws. It is God's commands. It is God's word. It is our relationship with God that sin severs and breaks. So every sin that you and I commit, every one of our sinful hearts, or all of the nature that we have that carries those things, is first and foremost a sin against God. we underroot this all the time by saying, well, if my sin doesn't hurt somebody else, then what's the issue with it? If I sin in the privacy of my own house and nobody else is affected, nobody else is impacted, it doesn't mess with anybody else, then what is the issue? The issue is sin is first and foremost against the Lord. It's rebellion against Him. So every sin, whether it impacts somebody or not, is taking God and putting Him in a role with rebelling. It's trying to usurp His authority. And we do this horizontally with other people. So when we sin against other people, we do one of two things. We either make them a god that we worship, or we undermine them and make them somebody to be trounced on and less than human. Either way, it violates God's law. So first and foremost, the sin is against the Lord. And then secondarily, we sin against each other. Are important things to keep in mind when we're trying to understand sin. Verse 9. So then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did these things?" And Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Because she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" So God tells Abimelech, the first part of this is really a conversation between Abimelech and God. The second part of it shifts between a conversation to Abimelech and Abraham. And so Abimelech shows up and he confronts Abraham. And what we see is extremely telling of why Abraham responds the way that he does. What we saw in verse 8 was when Abimelech gets up early in the morning and he goes and tells all of his people all of the things that the Lord showed him in the dream, their response is to fear God. The pagan king's response is to fear God. Yet Abraham, his response is to fear man. So Abimelech confronts Abraham. He really asks him three questions. What have you done to us? How have we sinned against you? Have I sinned against you that you brought this great sin into my kingdom? And what did you see that made you do this? All three are good questions. All three reveal that Abimelech is someone who genuinely does fear God. He's not trying to pounce on Abraham and torture Abraham, be like, "Why'd you do this, you dummy? Get out of here." Instead, he's trying to reconcile this relationship. And Abraham replies with three answers that are all lackluster. "Thought y'all didn't fear God, so I was scared you were going to kill me. I only told a half lie. Sarah actually is my sister. We share a father. And this is what we do when we sojourn to new places to protect me. It's in our bylaws, our family bylaws that we wrote up." Believe it or not, I think Abraham says excuses that you and I use all of the time. I hear it in my own life when I want to justify the sins in my life. It's a half-truth that equals a whole lie. A good rule of thumb, just FYI, is if you come across something and you have to ask, is this really a sin? Look at who you sound like, because you sound like the serpent in the garden, not Jesus on the cross. And so Abimelech does the hard thing. He confronts Abraham. Why? And essentially what Abraham says was, "I was scared. I was scared that you weren't scared of God. So I'm scared of you, and if you're scared of God, great. If you're not scared of God, then I'm scared of you." This is coming after Abraham has received the covenant from the Lord. This is coming after Abraham has watched God split the animal and walk through it to hold the covenant with Abraham. This is after God has come to Abraham multiple times and said, "You will have a son by Sarah." And yet again, we see Abraham selling his wife off to a foreign king. I think the way that Abimelech confronts Abraham is a pattern and a model for us. I know when somebody sins against me or when I sin against somebody, what tends to happen is we automatically assume the worst. And so our response is rarely to confront them and ask the hard questions of, like, did I do something that did this? Like, why are you doing this? Instead, typically what we do is we will spread rumors behind their back, we will complain, and we will complain about them, or we will just ignore them, hoping that it all kind of goes away. We'll do anything and everything we can to make ourselves feel better. We want to feel like we're the victims in any of those relationships. And anytime there's something that falls apart, we always want to make ourselves the victims in those things. What we see with Abimelech, who was genuinely the victim here, is he knew that ignorance was no excuse for sin. And so he goes to Abraham and he asks, like, why? Like, let's get to the bottom of this. Did you see something? Did I do something? Why are you responding in such a blatantly sinful way? Why did you straight up lie to us? He didn't go to Abraham and say, hey, I got to talk to God. He's mad at you. Get out of here, you massive sinner. He didn't go back to his leaders the next day and go, listen, Abraham lied to us and God is angry. We have got to destroy this dude. He approached Abraham seeking understanding. He approached Abraham not to get rid of him, but to try to reconcile their relationship. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, but before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and his female slaves so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Again, Abimelech is not the one who lied. He is the one who was lied to. He probably has multiple wives. But adultery was a line he was not willing to cross. I think that's telling for life, isn't it? Isn't that telling for life? We'll have these sins that we're okay with. We have these pet sins that we're fine with as long as they stay here. But I'm not going to do that one. It makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? If I don't cross that line, then I'm okay with these ones, but I'm not going to mess with this one. That God and I are good. And so in an effort to seek reconciliation instead of revenge, there's another sermon there, but it's too much. Abimelech goes above and beyond to repair the relationship. Twice, this has worked out for Abraham physically and monetarily. He gets sheep, he gets oxen, he gets male and female servants, and he gets his wife back. Last time Abraham did this stunt in Egypt, he got stuff, and then Pharaoh kicked him out of Egypt and was like, go, get away. But this time, he received something that may be even more valuable than all of those things. He receives permission to settle. He receives permission to put a spot in the land. And what's assumed here is that he's going to have rights within this land because of the king. And then he continues. He says with this powerful stuff, I think it's so telling that he doesn't call Abraham her husband. He calls him her brother. He says, so because of Sarah, I gave your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, 1,000 shekels, 1,000 pieces of silver, the ESV says. It's kind of hard in Hebrew to figure out exactly how much this is worth. It's something around 160 years worth of wages. Years. 160 years worth of wages. One of Keith's lifetime is what this is worth. That's generational wealth. Why? Why does Abimelech give that kind of funds to this king who lied to him? So that everyone would know that he and Sarah didn't consummate that marriage. That she is vindicated, that she is innocent. That her honor and that her respect would stay intact within her. The next passage that we'll walk through in 21 is Isaac being conceived and born. It's important, then, that Abimelech goes above and beyond to say, I did not sleep with her. That baby Isaac is 100% Abraham's. Did you catch in verse 7 that the one of the reasons, like there's two reasons Abimelech needs to give Sarah back. One so that he'll live, but the second one is so that Abraham would pray for him because he's a prophet. First time in the Bible the word prophet is used. So just in the Old Testament, a prophet is someone who takes the word of God and then proclaims it. There's a whole lot of people who will change that definition, but that's what it is in the Bible. It takes the word of God and then you proclaim it to a people. And so in verse 17, we're told why Abimelech would want God's prophet to pray for him. We're not told it until the very end of the passage. It's like Moses has hidden it from us until we get there. And it's that because none of the women, his wife and all of his servants and all the women in his kingdom could not bear children because of Sarah. That God had closed their wombs. And so when she's gone back, Abraham prays and they're healed. Now they can have children and continue to grow, which is how society stayed intact. Picture Abraham's face. How many times do you think he has prayed for his wife's womb to be opened? She's 90. Years and years, I would say thousands upon thousands of times, Abraham has pled with God to open Sarah's womb, to allow him to be a father, yet it doesn't happen. And then one prayer, God uses Abraham's prayer to open the wombs of all of these people from this pagan kingdom. It's hard to imagine Abraham could be excited for that for them. But it also shows us that Abraham's power is directly tied to God. It's actually God with the power. Abraham is merely a vessel. So think back to everything we've seen in this passage, because there's some huge and important things for us. We see sin is inexcusable. We saw that sin is always against God, first and foremost. Certainly our sins affect people around us, but our sins are rebellion against God. That's why the great command is love the Lord your God, and then the second one is love your neighbor as yourself. All sin is rebellion against God. And just because we feel like it's innocent, just because we feel like it's harmless, it's not. It's always rebellion against the Lord. And Abraham is the chosen covenant head of these people. And God has already saved Abraham. He's been saved by grace through faith in God. We've seen all of this with the covenant that God makes with Abraham and then reaffirms it multiple times. So everything that Abraham is doing is not as an unbeliever. It's as someone who has spoken with God. Abraham pled for Sodom and Gomorrah to not be destroyed just a few chapters earlier. God went to his house and Abraham had a feast with the Lord. Yet when he comes to a new place, he gets scared. Brothers and sisters, I think this is the single most dangerous thing that's plaguing churches and Christians today. We will say with our mouths, absolutely, the gospel, Jesus, is all that we need. But when it comes to our actions, they tell an extremely different story. The gospel is what we need, but we've got to do something to get people in the door. And at this very moment, we as a church must decide if the gospel alone is enough or if we think we need to add to it. I'm here to tell you. Here's where I'm going to put all my cards on this. This is what I want my legacy to be. I am convinced through Scripture and through experience that what you win someone with is what you win someone to. So if we are going to be a gospel-centered church, then what we must win people with is the gospel, because if we win them with anything else, we have won them to not Jesus. I want our church to be set up and structured in such a way that if the gospel fails, we look terrible. I want all of our eggs to be in the gospel basket, so that if we fail 10 years down the road, when you have some new pastor who's not quite as good looking but is still okay, you'll go, we had a good thing going, but this young, dumb, but handsome pastor rolled into town with the minivan, and he had a plan, and he put all of his hope in one thing, in the gospel, and that's where he failed. But if we succeed, if we trust that Jesus is enough and that the gospel is enough, in 10 years we will look around with tears of joy at the number of people in our community that the Lord has used, people like you and me, of all the people in the world, you and me in Ira, to share the gospel with other people so that we can look around and say lives have been changed in Ira because God used us, not because of us, but because of the gospel. That's a church I want to pastor. That's the church I want to be a member of. So at the most basic level, if that's who we're going to be, and that's the wave I'm going to ride, and if it doesn't work, I get it. We'll go down in a blaze of glory, or I will. Then you have to ask in your heart an extremely simple question that means everything. What is the gospel? If you cannot answer that question, we have got to talk. You cannot be a believer in Jesus Christ if you do not know what the gospel is. It's Jesus in my place. It's not do better. It's not do more. It's not act right. It's Jesus in my place. He takes the wrath of my sin. He imputes me. He credits me with his righteousness. That's the gospel. Jesus in my place. If that's not the definition you come up with when you say gospel, please reach out and let's talk. This is too big of a deal to miss. Maybe a clue for us on where our hearts are at with the gospel is how we view Abimelech's response to Abraham. Abimelech, we're told, is the one who feared God. Abraham, we're told, is the one who feared man. Yet Abraham got much, much better than he deserved. Abimelech was overly gracious to Abraham. Abimelech was quick to forgive Abraham. Does that mirror your heart? Is it a heart that is overly gracious to those who have wronged you? Is it a heart that longs to seek reconciliation instead of just pushing people out of lives? Is it a heart that seeks to forgive instead of just beat down and complain about and talk about and ignore people? Remember, Abraham was a believer. Clearly, he was not perfect. Maybe for you, that's what resonates. You're a believer, you know the gospel, you've been growing in the gospel, but there is still this sin, there is still this struggle, there's still this weight or this burden that just can't quite shake. It just kind of reappears over and over throughout your life. Brothers and sisters, that's why we need the gospel till death. And then even in death, when we get to heaven, the song they sing in Revelation is, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." If the gospel only saves and doesn't sustain us, it's not enough. But the gospel of Jesus is a gospel that saves and sustains through all of life. Abraham failing is a perfect example for us of what God has done with you and me. Most of us here, we claim to be Christians, we claim to be believers, but most of us here are not perfect. There's a few who are close, but most of us are not. So where are you this morning? Maybe for you, you know we need to talk, but there's fear. Maybe for you, you know that if I don't reach out right now, if I don't go talk right now, then I know I'm not going to do it. Let me, brothers, just reach out. Let's do this thing. I'm not perfect, but I'm called to pastor this church. We're in this together. My heart is to love better and to love more. So reach out. If that means you want to walk up here and talk, let's walk up here and talk. If that means you don't want to do that, shoot me a text or grab me on the arm and say, let's talk later. But set that up and let's get it scheduled so that we can begin praying through those things and I can pastor you to the Lord. Ultimately, what this passage is about is it's about Jesus. But how the Lord reveals how we can be saved and how we can be sustained in Him. So how do you respond to that? We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. I owe you apology. We were supposed to do it last week, but I switched calendars and just forgot to switch the last Lord's Supper of the year over for it. So we're doing it this week. So if you haven't grabbed your juice and your cracker from the back, make sure you go and get those. But a few notes to fence the table before we pray. The Lord's Supper is for believers only. You don't have to be a member of Ira Baptist to take it with us, but you do need to be a Christian. This isn't meant to exclude anybody who's not a Christian, but it is meant to say that this is a special time for believers, and if you're not a believer in Jesus, then you don't understand what the bread and the juice is really for. It's merely an appetizer to get you to lunchtime, and that's not what it's about. And it's, never mind. The bread reminds us of the body of Jesus sacrificed for our sin. The juice reminds us of the blood of Jesus, the new covenant. That's a covenant that's not saved because of how awesome we are, but how awesome Jesus is. So we take the Lord's Supper. I say these every single time we do the Lord's Supper, and I will continue to say them. There's four things that we need to do. Look to the cross. The Lord's Supper proclaims to us the salvation that Christ accomplished, finished, and completed on the cross. It proclaims to us a salvation that is not ours to earn, but to receive. Look around. The Lord's Supper is not something for you to do privately as a devotional. It's meant to be a body of believers, a church that takes the Lord's Supper together so that you can look at brothers and sisters who take the Lord's Supper with you, and you know the same God that saved them is the same God that saved you, and you know their struggles, and you can know their hurts, and you can know their pains, and they know yours, and you take the Lord's Supper together, and you grow in God because of it. We look ahead. Much of Christianity is a religion of the future. It's a religion of we live right now, but we long for what's coming. It's a foretaste. It's an appetizer. But the meal comes when Jesus comes back. And then look inwardly and look back to the cross. The Lord's Supper is not meant for us just to compound more and more guilt, to make you feel worthless, to make you feel pointless. That's not what the Lord's Supper is about. If that's how you feel, you're missing the point completely. The Lord's Supper proclaims to us that our debt is paid, that our punishment has been taken, and that our sins are forgiven. So as we finish this, and Matt will come back up in just a minute. The way we're going to do it is a little different just because of whatever stuff. If you have your cup and you have your juice, Matt's going to lead us in a song in just a minute. If you want to talk, I will be here to talk with you. If you don't want to do it now but you want to do it later, text me, reach out to me. I'm available. Let's do this and talk for the Lord. I promise you I won't be super judgmental with you. My heart is for you. And whenever you feel ready with the invitation and in the song, just take the Lord's Supper. And remember to look in those four directions we're supposed to look. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you that we do get to gather together in a building in Ira. God, I thank you that though we're not perfect, and God, we are far from perfection, you're not done with us yet. You're sanctifying us, you're edifying us, you're growing us in you through your word. So I pray for us this morning as we get ready to worship you in response to the word that's been proclaimed, and to respond in two ways, by singing the glories of your gospel and by partaking in the Lord's Supper. That you would help our hearts to grow in you, to be shaped by you, to be molded by you. God, I pray that your gospel would penetrate through all of our darkness, all of the sin, so that when we leave here, Father, we're not left with our heads pointed down to the ground. We don't leave tired and exhausted, but we leave rejuvenated and renewed, because we get to experience the gospel of Jesus, not just alone, but together. Grow us in you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen.